Turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3. And I'm going to read verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So we've been working through 1 Peter, certainly not at breakneck speed, but maintaining, I think, a reasonable momentum. This morning, however, we're dropping down several gears. We're putting our foot on the brake pedal. We're seriously slowing the pace so that just one verse then forms the whole of our text. Verse 18 has links with the verses that precede it. It could have been included with them in our text last time, and indeed we did make a brief foray last time into verse 18. Then again, the verse also has links with the ones that follow it, and it could be included with them in our text next time. But if we'd done either of those things, with verse 18, included it with the preceding verses, included it with the following verses, we'd have impoverished ourselves, I think, we'd have denied ourselves the opportunity to linger over this verse's details. But we're not going to deny ourselves that opportunity. We are going to linger over verse 18, and I want you to notice with me then three things. And first of all, the bombshell. The bombshell. There is a bombshell in this verse, something that is deeply shocking. But in order to really appreciate the bombshell, we have to view this verse in close connection with verse 17. And not only that, but we have to be clear what is going on in verse 17. Verse 17 presents us with two kinds of suffering. And if we ask the question, what's the difference between these two kinds of suffering, part of the answer is immediately obvious. The cause of the suffering is different in each case. In one case, the suffering is for doing good, verse 17 says. In the other case, the suffering is for doing evil. So that, as I say, is immediately obvious when you look at verse 17, but that is only part of the answer. There's another difference between the two kinds of suffering in verse 17. This other difference isn't apparent when you view the verse by itself, but within the logic of that paragraph as a whole, it becomes apparent, and it's this. The source of the suffering is also different in each case. Not just the cause, but the source too. The suffering for doing good, that's inflicted by enemies of the gospel in the form of persecution. The suffering for doing evil, on the other hand, that's inflicted by God in the form of hell. In other words, these are two completely different categories of suffering there in verse 17. And you can now appreciate that when Peter says it is better to suffer for doing good, he really means it. That's the kind of understatement that a British person would almost be proud of. Certainly it's better to suffer at the hands of men in this life than to suffer at the hands of God come judgment day. So there are then these two kinds of suffering that human beings can face. Persecution from nasty people unreasonably offended by righteous behavior. That's one kind. Damnation from a holy God justly offended by unrighteous behavior. Verse 17 sets out these two alternatives. And verse 18 then begins, Christ also suffered once. So Peter is clearly linking Christ's suffering at the cross, that is, to what he's just been talking about in the previous verse, which raises the question then, to which exactly of verse 17's two kinds of suffering is he linking Christ's suffering? Is he saying that Christ on Good Friday suffered for doing good, or that he suffered for doing evil? At Golgotha, was Christ being persecuted by nasty people, unreasonably offended by righteous behavior? Or was he being damned by a holy God, justly offended by unrighteous behavior? In which of verse 17's two categories, I'm asking, does Christ's suffering belong? That is the question. And let me just pause at this point and say this. How you answer that question will say an awful lot about you. It really will. It's not an abstract, academic, niche question that I've just posed. How that question is answered distinguishes between those who have an interest in the story of Jesus and a respect for it, perhaps, and who may well on that basis call themselves Christians, and those who are genuine Christians clinging to the cross of Christ as their only hope in life and death. You see, the apparent answer to the question, the surface level answer, the answer assumed by the casual observer, is that Christ was nailed to the cross as an act of cruel persecution. There were these nasty people who just couldn't handle Christ's sheer goodness. That goodness riled them. It rubbed them up the wrong way. They all had skeletons in the cupboard. They all had dark, ugly impulses swirling around their hearts. And the fact that he didn't, the fact that you could cut him open and you'd find nothing but kindness and purity and truthfulness, the fact that they couldn't remotely compete with him in the field of virtue and integrity and moral caliber, that infuriated them. It filled them with a rage that was so intense that only the complete elimination of Jesus could assuage it. And so they conspired to have him crucified. That, more or less, is the explanation of Christ's suffering that is normally circulated. You'll hear it in school assemblies. You'll hear it on Radio 4's Thought for the Day. You'll hear it from pulpits in church buildings up and down the land. And it's not untrue. It's not a baseless, untenable perspective on the Good Friday event, recognizing that the sufferings of Christ had a bunch of spiteful enemies behind those sufferings to some extent who were bullying Christ and victimizing a righteous man. That's an appropriate perspective. However, if that for you is the only explanation of the cross, indeed, if that for you is the primary explanation of the cross, then you urgently need to come to terms with Peter's bombshell here in verse 18. Because this is the thing. As he begins the verse, Christ also suffered once, and as he links the cross to one of the kinds of suffering in verse 17, he takes things in a very, very radical direction indeed. Because he doesn't say, Christ also suffered once for doing good. As I mentioned before, that's the standard, conventional, respectable perspective on the crucifixion. Christ suffered for doing good. But that's not the Apostle Peter's perspective on the crucifixion. Christ, he says, also suffered for sins. For sins. Mind-bogglingly, Peter links the cross here with the other kind of suffering in verse 17. He doesn't present it as Christ suffering for righteousness' sake, to use the language of verse 14. Christ suffering for doing good, enduring persecution at the hands of men. No, Christ, he says, was enduring punishment at the hands of God. Sins. Sins were the reason for his suffering, not noble living. God was the instigator of his suffering, not human beings. Verse 17, second category of suffering, is the main one in which Good Friday's cross belongs. You're approaching the Tyne tunnels from the south. And it's different, isn't it, from approaching them from the north. At the northern end, the openings to the two tunnels aren't next to each other, but at the southern end, they are next to each other. And so as you approach then, there's this one tunnel right ahead of you, and above it are two bright green arrows. A bit to the right of you, there's another tunnel, and above it are two bright red crosses. And the green arrows then, they're saying to you, this is where you want to be. As a northbound vehicle, this is the tunnel that's okay, that's safe. The red crosses, on the other hand, they're saying to you, you do not want to be here. As a northbound vehicle, this tunnel is terrible. It's disastrous. It's to be avoided at all costs. And verse 17's two categories of suffering are like those two tunnel openings. One has green arrows above it, suffering for doing good. Of course, suffering for doing good isn't pleasant, just like going through that northbound tunnel isn't particularly pleasant. It's dark and cheerless, and you look forward to being out of it. But suffering for doing good is okay. It's safe. Of the two kinds of suffering, it's most definitely where you want to be. It's better, Peter says. Boy, it's better. The other category of suffering in verse 17, it doesn't have green arrows above it. It has red crosses above it. Suffering for doing evil isn't just unpleasant. It's terrible. It's disastrous. It's to be avoided at all costs. And verse 18 is saying, that's the way Christ went at Golgotha. He went northbound in the southbound tunnel. He entered that form of suffering that has luminous neon red crosses plastered all over it. He entered hell. He entered the lake of fire. He entered the great winepress of the wrath of God. He entered into the unsheathed fury of an infinitely powerful Yahweh. He suffered for sins, Peter says. And so that's Peter's bombshell. And I'm asking you then this morning, please dispel any notion that you have that Christ in his crucifixion was just another victim of human persecution, like all the many other victims of human persecution throughout the centuries. He was that, but that was peripheral to what he experienced in his crucifixion. Way beyond being the victim of human persecution, he was the object of divine judgment. The cross is not, in the last analysis, the story of unholy men provoked by moral virtue, so much as the story of a holy God provoked by moral filth. Christ was not that day a martyr, someone in need of open doors or Christian solidarity worldwide to come along and advocate for him. He was a man condemned by the judge of all the earth for myriad vile transgressions. And you haven't begun to understand the cross if you haven't understood that. As long as you think of it as just a sad victimizing of a good man, you're completely misunderstanding what was going on. This was God unleashing his holy fury and wrath on Jesus. He suffered for sins, Peter says. That is verse 18's bombshell. The bombshell, secondly this morning, the basis. The basis. So as you go beyond that first line in verse 18 that we've considered so far, things don't become any less remarkable. For Christ also suffered once for sins. The righteous, Peter says, for the unrighteous. And in a sense, of course, that's reassuring. It means that the impression we overwhelmingly get in the Gospels that Christ was undeviatingly good, that impression corresponds to reality. He was undeviatingly good. The righteous, Peter says. There weren't murky depths to Christ's person that are airbrushed out of the accounts, but for which God was punishing him at the cross. No, the righteous. He was the righteous, Peter insists. And so in a sense, as I say, that's reassuring. But Peter says this righteous one suffered at the cross for others who were in fact unrighteous, but who consequently did not suffer. What's that about? In July 2023, Andrew Malkinson was cleared of the charge of raping a woman in the Manchester area. What's the big deal about that, you might be thinking? People accused of serious crimes sometimes are cleared in court. It's hardly unheard of. But this was different. This wasn't an ordinary court case. This was an appeal by a man who in 2004 had been convicted of raping the woman and who had since spent 17 years in prison for it. And here he was now, then, after all of that, winning his appeal and being cleared. Imagine that. Imagine 17 years in prison for a crime that he was as innocent of as you and I are innocent of it. That day that he was cleared, I was on a long car journey, and I remember hearing on the radio his very powerful speech on the steps of the court. Amongst other things, Andrew Malkinson said, "On August the 2nd, 2003, I was kidnapped by the state. It's taken nearly 20 years to persuade my kidnappers to let me go." And that happens, doesn't it? Sometimes our human justice systems, in a developed, democratic country like ours, sometimes our human justice systems malfunction badly. Sometimes punishment is directed at the wrong person. And of course, it's utterly appalling when that takes place. But how much more appalling for the ultimate divine justice system to malfunction? When human justice systems fail and the state, which should be dependable and trustworthy, instead, in Andrew Malkinson's words, kidnaps innocent people, it feels like a tear, doesn't it, in the fabric of society. But if the divine justice system should fail, then the very fabric of the universe itself would start to unravel. And is that what happened then, that day at Golgotha? Did God, instead of punishing the unrighteous who should be punished, did he get the wrong man? Was Jesus kidnapped? Not by the state, but far, far worse, by the great deity himself. Did a whole load of innocent people get lucky that day, just like the real criminal back in August 2003 got lucky? I'm asking, on what basis did the righteous Christ suffer for sins on the cross? On the basis of a gigantic mistake? The divine judge just got it wrong? He punished Christ when he should have punished these others? Or on some other basis? Well, the answer is on some other basis. Because look at the next three words here in verse 18. That he might. The righteous for the unrighteous. That he might. And those three words are telling us then that Christ knew what he was doing here. He was in control of this whole situation. Andrew Malkinson slid horribly and helplessly into that position of being punished for the crimes of someone else who should have been punished. There was no volition involved on his part, was there? That day in 2006, when the prison door slammed behind him, everything in him wanted it to be the criminal that was experiencing that, not him. It was altogether different with Christ. Christ didn't slide horribly and helplessly into the position of being punished for the sins of the unrighteous. He deliberately, he intentionally, he purposefully put himself in that place. He chose it. And as the torments of hell devoured his soul that day, amidst the anguish and the distress which certainly he felt, there was also in Christ's heart a sense of relief. It's happening to me. Thank goodness it's happening to me. It's not happening to those unrighteous ones whose place I have voluntarily taken. That's a thought, isn't it? There was a story this past week in the news about a prominent Church of Scotland minister who took advantage of three elderly brothers in the Black Isle in North Scotland. These elderly brothers, their health was failing, their mental health was failing, and this minister, he persuaded them to give him power of attorney. Once he had persuaded them to do that, he then proceeded to sell the farmhouse belonging to the three brothers and drain their bank accounts. And it's a distressing story then, isn't it? It's distressing when you think of those poor brothers so cruelly exploited by this minister. And it's distressing when you think of what it does for the reputation of the church. Christianity is just a grubby religion, people conclude. All about lining your own pockets and seeking your own gain. And what a tragic conclusion that is for people to draw. When in fact, the heart of Christianity is this magnificent person who did the absolute opposite of line his own pockets and seek his own gain. There he was, the only truly, thoroughly righteous man ever to have lived. The only man, therefore, exempt from divine punishment. The only man on whom the wrath of God had no claim. The only man with the right to stand before God utterly safe and utterly unthreatened. And on Good Friday, he waived that right. And there was this vast multitude of unrighteous people. And he said to those people, he said to those wretches, not, I'm taking your farmhouses and I'm taking your savings so that I can be rich at your expense. He said, I'm taking your punishment. I'm taking your hell. I'm taking your eternal misery. I'm taking your damnation. I'm taking all the consequences that your lives of sin deserve so that you can be rich at my expense. What a person this is. There's no one like him. He is uniquely, incomparably beautiful. This one who voluntarily, not because of some mistake in the justice system in heaven, but this one who voluntarily suffered for the sins of the unrighteous, though so righteous himself. Delight in him, believer. And if you're not a believer, don't you want him? Don't you want this Savior? The bombshell, the basis. Thirdly this morning, notice with me, the breakout. The breakout. Let's continue with our text. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us, Peter says. That he might bring us. So what's this bringing then, which Christ does? Well, skip over the next two words. We'll come to those. But Peter says that he might bring us, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And spirit there, you'll not be surprised to hear me say, should have a capital S. It's talking about a person, a divine person, the Spirit of God. And you could translate it, translate the preposition by rather than in. So made alive by the Spirit, capital S. And that's talking then about Christ's resurrection. The New Testament sometimes describes Christ's resurrection as an act of the Father. Indeed, Peter has described it in those terms back in chapter 1, verse 21. But sometimes the New Testament describes Christ's resurrection as an act of the Spirit. And that's what's going on here. And Peter then is closely connecting this bringing to that. He doesn't say that he might bring us to God, and then as a new sentence and a new thought, he was put to death in the flesh and made alive by the Spirit. No, it's closely connected, isn't it? That he might bring us to God being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So this bringing, it takes place in Christ's death, and particularly in Christ's resurrection. And the picture then that I have in my head is of Christ on Easter Sunday morning, in the power of the Spirit, smashing his way out of death, tearing down its bars, as we sang in that third hymn a few minutes ago, Samson-like, ripping the gates of death off their hinges. But as he does so, and as he walks heroically out of death, he's not alone. He's accompanied. He's bringing with him out of death a whole multitude of others. And you are there. And I am there. Death, we sang, cannot keep its prey. Death can't keep Jesus now that he's successfully suffered once for sins. And death can't keep us now that our sins have been suffered for by someone else. And this is what I mean then by the breakout. I'm not talking about the breakout groups that we used to have on Zoom during the pandemic. I'm using the word in its other sense. I'm talking about a mass escape from imprisonment. That's what the resurrection of Jesus Christ was. And we Christians then were part of it. It's pictured graphically in one of my favorite Old Testament verses. We read it earlier on. You might have wondered what on earth we were reading Micah chapter 2 for. Well, we were reading Micah chapter 2 in order to get to the last verse of Micah chapter 2, which is, as I say, one of my favorite Old Testament verses, where Micah writes, this is verse 13, "He who opens the breach goes up before them." But opens the breach is a little bit wooden. It's a very vivid Hebrew word, Perez. You know, Perez was a character in Genesis 38. We won't go into that just now. But it means kind of bursts out. Or I think the NIV has it here, break open the way. He who breaks open the way. And notice the last part of that verse. It's talking about this king who is also Yahweh, who is the one who breaks open the way. And so it's this picture then of this messianic figure, this divine, kingly figure, bursting out of some situation in which he's penned in, and he bursts through and he breaks out. And a whole load of others then follow him. They break through with him, that verse says. It's a full-scale breakout that's been described there in Micah 2:13. And that is what was fulfilled on Easter Sunday morning, when our mighty Jesus invincibly forced his way out of death, and he brought us out with him, so that you and I are no longer under death's grip this morning. We're not dead in trespasses and sins any longer, and we shall never die. Our bodies will temporarily expire en route to glorious resurrection, but that's not death, not really. Real death is suffering everlasting torment in hell. And Christ has suffered that for us. And so he brings us out from death's power. What a thought that is. Some of you perhaps have never understood this. As I said earlier, if you think of Jesus as simply this kind of good man who lived a good life and then had a sad death, persecuted by the authorities, you're completely missing out. Christianity is so much richer and profounder than that. Jesus was suffering on the cross punishment of God for the sins of others, that he might then in his resurrection lead a mass breakout from death's bondage. Don't you want to be part of that? Become a Christian and take your place this morning in this breakout. But one more thing here. Whenever we go on holiday, getting all the stuff that we want to take with us into the car is always a struggle. And we have to be quite strict then as to how much everyone takes with them. But when the children were younger, it wasn't uncommon that we'd get to our destination and I'd be unpacking the car and I'd be shocked by the number of teddies that I would find in the car. You know, we'd kind of insisted that they only bring about 3 pairs of underwear with them, and yet they brought about 12 teddies each. And, you know, I would ask, well, where have these come from? I didn't see them when we were gathering all that stuff in the hallway before we left. But you see, the children had deviously smuggled these teddies in when I wasn't looking, and they tucked them away in hidden corners of our car. And as Jesus then emerges from death, bringing this multitude with him, does he have to keep them kind of hidden away from his father, because his father wouldn't approve of this? Because perhaps in this whole business, Jesus has rather deviously outwitted his father. You know, perhaps God's preference was that we should all suffer hell for our sins. It's what we deserve. But Jesus, he just took matters into his own hands, and off his own bat, he went to the cross and suffered for our sins and thus brought us with him out of death. And now then, he has to be a bit like my children with their teddies, a bit furtive about the whole thing. Is that the case? Well, the answer is no. Those two words that we skipped over. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. To God. This is a Trinitarian text, isn't it? Verse 18. Christ is mentioned, the Spirit is mentioned, God, the Father, is mentioned. And Christ then, having led this breakout, he isn't all sheepish and secretive about it. He brings us to God and he says, look, Father, look at all these men and women and boys and girls whose punishment I've endured and whose bondage to death I've ended. Here they are. Because he knows that his father won't frown at that. He'll rejoice. Son, that's wonderful. This is exactly what I wanted you to do. To suffer for these people's sins and bring them with you out of death. And you've done it. You've done it perfectly. Comprehensively. I couldn't have asked for you to do any more, my son. I love that line in the hymn that we sang earlier. Father, Son, Spirit, in blessing agree. All three persons of the Godhead, in other words, are absolutely united in their desire to bless us with the removal of our hell and our release from death. This isn't just the Son's thing. Across the divine persons, there's an even level of enthusiasm for you and me and for your salvation and mine. The glorious Trinity, think about this, the glorious Trinity is unambiguously, unreservedly devoted to us having our sins taken away and being released from bondage to death. Let that sink in as you go back to your home this morning and as you're feeling a bit sorry for yourself perhaps and a bit unloved perhaps. Let this sink in, that the Son wanted to bring you with him out of death. And the Spirit, in raising the Son, wanted the Son to bring you with him out of death. And the Father, to whom the Son immediately goes with you and shows you to him, he wanted the Son to bring you with him out of death. The whole Godhead delighted in the saving of you and me. What a thing that is. May God bless his word. Amen. Amen.